Praise to you, O Christ. As we stand a prayer, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you've made us so that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word of yours. Cause us to find in it today the way to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Please be seated. And it would help you to turn back in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. The Pew Bibles, it's page 1236. Revelation chapter 3, page 1236. Let me ask you to do a little exercise with me this morning. Think of someone whose approval you greatly value. Perhaps a husband or wife. Perhaps a girlfriend or boyfriend. Or perhaps a senior in your workplace on whom your future prospects hinge. Have you got somebody in mind like that? Just recall someone like that. And imagine you've not seen them for a while, and then you suddenly are going to meet up with them, and you think it should go fairly well. You're not too smug about it, but you think your gifts and achievements will be recognized. You go into the room to meet the person, and as he or she sees you, they turn away in disgust, and they say, "You make me sick. You make me vomit. Just one tiny sip of your company and repulsive nausea wells up in me. You make me want to throw up." Well, friends, that's a shocking diagnosis. My first comment today is about the shocking diagnosis Jesus makes. Verses 15 and 16, he points out that he knows us through and through. Verse 15, "I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." The water at Laodicea was used medicinally to help people puke up, to empty the contents of their stomach. It's an evocative image which Jesus uses here. And Jesus uses local circumstances to make a point that the hearers would readily understand. Laodicea was one of a little trio of cities. Just 6 miles away, up in the hills, was Hierapolis, a city with hot mineral springs, which had healing properties. Just 10 miles away was Colossae, which had a plentiful supply of cold water, refreshing from the river there. But Laodicea had neither. Its only regular water supply was piped 5 miles or so from the hot springs of Hierapolis to Laodicea. And by the time it reached the city, it was lime-laden and tepid, only useful, apart from soaking in it for a bit of health reasons, to make you sick. I've been there. Anybody else sleep with Laodicea? Yeah? Well, I'm surprised. Because, interesting, I know people have been in church, but obviously nobody who's here today. Well, that was Laodicea for you. And Jesus says to them, your lives, you supposed Christians at Laodicea, are like your city's water. It's neither cold or refreshing, nor hot and healing. You make me sick. What he's saying is you're not Christians at all. You're not really and truly people who belong to Christ. And a shocking reason for diagnosis like that is given in verse 17. "You say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, but you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." He doesn't say they lead spectacularly evil lives, nor that they profess beliefs which were wrong. No, these people simply said, "I don't need a thing. I'm self-sufficient." And self-sufficiency, in reality, meant they were self-deceived. And the only good thing Jesus can find in the church at Laodicea was the church's own good opinion of itself. This is the only letter where Christ really hauls up and is very blunt in their true spiritual condition. You don't realize, he says, you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and maimed, naked. But the strange thing is, Laodiceans were the opposite. It was a fabulously wealthy place. Roman historian Tacitus records how after the earthquake of 60-61 AD, in their proud independence, they could rebuild the ruins by their own strength and their own resources. As Tacitus puts it, with no help from us. And you go there, there's a 900-foot stadium. There's a triple gate with fine towers. So I could go on and elucidate what was there. And also the inhabitants of Laodicea were not usually or unnecessarily blind, because it was a good place to get the eye salve to help one's eyes. It was also the centre of a notable textile industry. The glossy black local wool was used to make cloth and carpet. Wealthy, a bit like Harley Street, they had the Optrex day en masse in that community, and then they were not going to be naked because they had such good clothing supplies. And Jesus says to them to turn to him for gold, for clothing, and eye salve. It must be the most insulting offer, because he offers, it seems, what they have already. It's like saying, I'm offering you coals to Newcastle or financial advice to you who work in the city. The church in Laodicea was a church in an affluent society. It had drunk deeply of a proud, independent spirit. They thought they were okay. And Jesus says, lovingly but bluntly, you live in cloud cuckoo land. You think you're rich and far-sighted and well-clothed. You look down at others less fortunate than yourselves. It doesn't seem, he says, to have dawned on you, but in all that is of ultimate value. You're a wretched one, a people on whom others should take pity, because your money is monopoly money. Your clothes like the emperor's new clothes. You're poor, blind, and naked. That's quite like us, isn't it? Perhaps we're confident in being adequately financially secure. But we're confident that the high-tech medicine will help us. We think that science may answer our deepest needs. We feel good about ourselves, our abilities and gifts. We think we can succeed in life our own way. In a sense, we say we have no need of God, and say we have no need of God is only a very quick step before we say there's no God. But in his mercy and goodness, after that devastating critique where he gives the shocking diagnosis, he goes on second to talk about true love in action. That comes in verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. See, God chastens us by opening our eyes to the futility of our godless ways or our godless culture. There's a book written some years ago called Generation X, written by a man called Douglas Coupland. He said this in that book: maybe we were all promised heaven in our lifetimes, and what we ended up with can't help but suffer in comparison. We spend our youth attaining wealth, and our wealth attaining youth. So often the bankruptcy of what we have of ourselves is painfully brought in on us. And that emptiness can be the loving chastening of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that secular therapy so often says you need to feel good about yourself, so build yourself up. And that may be helpful sometimes, but Jesus here gives a devastating critique and tries to wake them up to their true need and predicament. Well, a shocking diagnosis. Jesus' true love in action, waking them up. But then real Christianity. We've been this morning in the depths of divine disgust, and it is Jesus in his letters, his only Laodicea, which has such disgust expressed about how it was. And remember, it wasn't polite to say, as today, you make me sick. But Jesus says, you make me sick. But he goes on, and quite suddenly, from the depths of that divine disgust, we're on the Everest top of divine generosity. Now, verse 20 are famous verses rightfully. Here I stand. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. He says, then, today I'm knocking at the door of your life. You left me outside, you slammed the door in my face. It wasn't by spectacular tabloid evil. No, not by shocking heresy, but by saying, I need nothing. That's the heart of human pride. And God, with perfect justice, could leave us to our loneliness behind the door, but he pursues us like the hound of heaven. I've got a copy, you won't be able to see it very well, but here is Holman Hunt's picture of Jesus, the light of the world. He was a pre-Raphaelite painter, and the picture shows Jesus with a crown of thorns that only crowned men ever gave him, holding a lantern, I'm the light of the world, and the door is all overgrown with ivy and other growth. And Jesus is saying, the verse at the bottom, it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears my voice, I'll open the door and come in, and he or she can eat with me, and I with them. There are two originals of this painting, strangely. There's one in Keble College, Oxford, and Keble College decided to charge people to see it. And Holman Hunt was so fed up, he painted another. So there's two originals, and that other one is in St. Paul's Cathedral. It's not, in some ways, very attractive art, but it does symbolize this truth of Jesus knocking at the door. And one day somebody said to Holman Hunt, Mr. Holman Hunt, you know, good painting, but you've made a mistake. And he said, really? Where's the mistake? They said, Mr. Holman Hunt, you've forgotten to put a door handle on that door. There's no door handle on the outside. And Holman Hunt said, that's not a mistake. That's deliberate, because Jesus knocks patiently at the door of your life, waiting to be asked in. He won't force his way in. There's no handle on the outside, because you need yourself to open the door and invite him in. Well, I wonder, have we done that? Are we proud and self-sufficient like these Laodiceans? Have we come to Christ? It's sensible to do that, because as our reading began, it talks about him being the ruler of God's creation. Verse 14, it all belongs to him. And because of that, friends, we have no right to refuse him. He is the Lord of lords, and he graciously calls us to himself. May we be people who respond to that gracious invitation.
Stand to say our creed. This can be found on page 2.